Well, all that it takes to topple a mighty kingdom is a finger. A finger, that's all it takes. Armies, navies, governments, monarchs, cities, magnificent buildings, all become rubble under the directive finger of God. We live in a world of power-lusting lions. People are constantly grasping for positions of prestige, of honor, and power. Everyone wants to call the shots. Everyone wants to be in command. And this mentality has deep roots in the heart of every person. We want to be in control of our lives. Some people spend an entire lifetime under the false impression that they can call the shots for their personal lives. But the sooner you realize one major fact, the better off you will be. The fact is, God's finger controls the destiny of your life. Perhaps nowhere in Scripture is this truth more vividly displayed than in the fifth chapter of Daniel. Now, some important background is helpful as we would understand this a little better. I would begin with a chart here that shows the timeline for Daniel's life. Daniel, throughout the book of Daniel, you want to see and just keep in mind the various chapters and what his age was. He was probably born about 622 BC. He went into captivity when he was probably about 17 years of age. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream probably about 3 years later when he was about 20 years old. Just those are guesses there. We had that story, the chapter 3 of the fiery furnace. In chapter 4, we've got the second dream that he had. And then we've got Nebuchadnezzar dying in 562. And Daniel was about 60 years of age when Nebuchadnezzar dies. Now we come to the fifth chapter of Daniel, and the Babylonian kingdom is going to fall. Daniel is now 83 years of age. Daniel perhaps lived the entire time that the Babylonian kingdom came into power, came into its glory, and then was still alive when he saw this kingdom topple. And so we come to the fifth chapter of Daniel tonight, and we see the end of this great and mighty kingdom. Now, just by way of history, Daniel doesn't give these names, all of them, but we can find the history of their kings listed in other history sources. And so I just thought it'd be helpful for you to see those that were given to us. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was the major king. And so if you turn the slide, I think we've got one, don't we have, of kings here? Yeah, Babylonians, kings. Nebuchadnezzar was the first one, and he lived and reigned the longest time. Amel-Marduk followed him and was assassinated. Neri-Glissar followed him, was assassinated. Labashi-Marduk was also assassinated. So we had three kings that were successor in the next 6 years. Nabonidus became the last of the kings, but he was traveling extensively, and so he made his son Belshazzar the co-ruler, or the second ruler in the kingdom, in his third year. So while he's traveling around, Belshazzar is basically the monarch that is running the kingdom at home, a father-son duo. We don't really know for sure where Nabonidus was on this final night, but we do know that Belshazzar was there in the kingdom, in the mighty kingdom of Babylon. It is essential for us to understand just how powerful and glorious this great kingdom was, the Babylonian Empire. It was unbelievable. You can see the main scene of where the kingdom was in power. There are some variations of that by different scholars and historians. Some do not believe it was quite that large, but that is the basic territory which it ruled over. And there were many other kingdoms that later became larger than that. When we'll see that in the next couple of chapters, in chapter 7 in particular, we'll see that the Medes and Persians had a larger kingdom, the Greece had a larger kingdom, and Rome had a larger kingdom by way of size and territory. But the most glorious of all the kingdoms was above the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Medes and Persians. It was the Babylonian Empire, and that's why God pictured in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He was the head of gold. It was the greatest and most powerful and the most glorious of all the kingdoms. I've got a few pictures here that show the magnificence of this city. In 1985, Saddam Hussein began to rebuild this, and that is back it up one more time here if you could, Matt. I'm sorry, I put that on a timer. But you can see the helmets of the American soldiers that came there in 2003, and they are the ones that took the picture of this building that Nebuchadnezzar, it was pictured of the Babylonian kingdom, and Saddam Hussein rebuilt this and attempted to recapture the glory of the Babylonian kingdom. He wanted the world to know that he was like the second Nebuchadnezzar, the second coming of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was going to recapture the glory of the Babylonian kingdom. That is one of the buildings that he rebuilt. It's not completely done, but the American soldiers came and found a number of these buildings that he had rebuilt, trying to rebuild the city of Babylon. So, located 50 miles southwest of the modern city of Baghdad, Iraq, on the mighty Euphrates River, this city left a mark on history, that especially with its hanging gardens. These are several images that are from history that they picture what it looked like. Nobody knows for sure what it looks like, but from the history sources that they hear about, it was extremely glorious. It was an amazing city, an amazing kingdom. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so it is considered by many to be one of the greatest cities that ever existed. This last particular slide that we will see shows the Euphrates River that surrounded the city, and there the walls, the Babylonian that surrounded the city, were as high as 50 feet high and wide enough so that three chariots driven by teams of horses could ride side by side around the entire city. And they had many chariots and horses up on top of that city wall to be able to get to the place they needed to, wherever the city was under attack. It was considered by everyone in the ancient world as totally impenetrable. It was an amazing, powerful, mighty kingdom and a mighty city. Of all the cities down through the years, some scholars believe that this was the most powerful and most well-protected city of all, which will play into the whole drama that comes before us tonight in chapter 5. So with that background, let's look at the text as we begin. In chapter 5 of verse 1, it says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. He just selected 1,000 of his lords, and they had a great feast. So there we begin in the opening this chapter with what is called a sensual celebration. It's a great feast, and we see that it is complete with wine. He drank wine before the 1,000. So there was, the wine was flowing this night, the final night. By the way, this whole chapter takes place in one night, and the date that we know is before us, October the 12th in 539 BC. That date is a solid established date by all the historians. They recognize this is the night, the day that the Babylonian kingdom came to a crashing conclusion. And so the wine was flowing this night. They were partying while the Lord was preparing to take this whole nation and empire down. Not only was there wine at this party, there was women at the party. Verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So there, everybody's drinking, and they're drinking now. He's going to pull out the special vessels that came from Jerusalem and the temple. Then verse 3 says, they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank. And so verse 4 tells us that there's not only wine and women, there's some odd worship here. Notice this worship here in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of bronze, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, just for a moment, listen to those gods that they praised again. In verse 4, it says the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, of iron. And if you remember, the four key ingredients in that vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, that large image, it had a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, the waist, stomach, and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. And these are the gods that they are praising, the gods that are represented by those elements. But you say, well, there's more than that. Yeah, it is, of wood and of stone. And so I would say to you that this is an amazing, in my thinking, a metaphorical prelude, a picture reminding us that as those four elements, gold and silver and bronze and iron, all pictured various kingdoms in their strength and glory, there are also additional kingdoms throughout history that would not be of that strength and of that power, kingdoms of wood and kingdoms of stone. But this one will represent all the kingdoms, if you please, that man has ever created, because all of man's kingdoms will someday come crashing. And it will be those kingdoms so often they praise whatever it is that makes their kingdom glorious. Some kingdoms are of gold and silver, and some of bronze, and some of wood and stone. But the only kingdom that will last forever is the kingdom that is made by Christ, the stone that was cut without hands. So we find that there is essential celebration. There is worship and devil-inspired worship of dead idols, gold and silver, and there's proud worship believing that they could never be defeated. Now, I want to just conclude this one section for a second without looking at the text, and because I think the rest of the text, this chapter, will tell us this, but I want to ask the question right now, why? Why? What's going on here in this whole chapter? The chapter is going to give to us an amazing story. While they are partying, while they are celebrating, while they are confident in their strength, in their glory. Why were they partying? You know, we find out the history that the Darius the Mede, while they're partying that night, is camped outside of the walls of Babylon with his vast army. And you can believe it with all your heart that Belshazzar knew he was out there. The whole city knew they were out there. But the whole city was convinced, as was the rest of the world, there's no way, no matter what size the army, nobody can take down Babylon. It is a mighty, powerful kingdom and a great city, and it'll never fall. And so in their confidence, the soldiers are on the walls, and the king says, let's just party. We're fine. In fact, everybody knew that Darius the Mede also had a procedure that he practiced when he went to other cities. It's called the siege. You know what the siege is? They camp around and they cut off all of the outside world so that nobody can get in and nobody can get out. And eventually, they're going to die from the supply lack. But the Babylonians knew that was coming, and they had prepared. They had enough supplies to last for years, plus all the water they needed because the Euphrates River was right there. In fact, the Euphrates River, it said, flowed right through perhaps the center of the city. They had gates and barbed wire down there. Nobody could get through that. And so they felt they were completely safe. Why? History provides the background for this event. Cyrus the Persian general had been conquering part of Babylonian Empire and approached this great city that very day. Several historical sources give the details of this momentous night, but Daniel alone gives the internal details showing how this event was orchestrated by the finger of God. It wasn't the mighty army of the Persians. It was the masterful work of God himself. It appears that much of Babylon was bothered and fearful of the approaching Median and Persian armies. But the attitude of its king reveals the proud confidence of the whole army of the whole city. They were so confident their city was impenetrable that while the attacking army plotted outside the city walls, they retreated into their massive fortress and partied as if to say to the world and to God, "We are invincible. We are unconquerable. We will live forever." It seems that just a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was just last week, I can't remember the exact date, but there were heads of state that came together in China. President Xi had Mr. Putin and Kim Jong-un and others that gathered there, and they put on a massive display, a massive military display, and had a parade right in Tiananmen Square. And somebody apparently heard a comment. They said it was a hot mic moment or something like that. And somehow one of those was saying to the others, "We're going to live forever." Making this boast that when we take over the world, our kingdoms will last forever. Did you ever notice that when Super Bowl champions and NBA champions and, you know, World Cup champions, they win one year, and as soon as they're done, they start planning and try to win the next year. Guess what? Nobody ever stays on top forever. Not in the human world. Every kingdom will be toppled. And here's one that's going to get toppled as well. So we've got this sensual celebration going on. And in the meantime now, there is a stunning communication that comes up in verse 5 and 6. What happens in verse 5? In verse 5 it says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another." That'd be kind of a disconcerting thing. Can you imagine if we're in the middle of our message tonight, all of a sudden somebody says, "Look!" And we saw up on the wall a hand with just a hand. And you'd say, "It's a ghost. What is this?" And no doubt somebody would be brave enough to come up here and take a broom or something and whack at it below there and say, "Is there something behind that that's hiding? How is this happening?" Just the hand and the fingers. And that's all that they see. And it's the same finger that wrote the Ten Commandments. It was the finger of God. And he wrote something on the wall. And when he got done writing, it was there for everybody to see, perhaps in dark red letters. And so there is a miraculous, stunning communication. It produced great fear, and it was major. The king was so frightened, he offered a great reward to whoever could interpret the meaning of this message. God crashed this party and turned it into a nightmare. The king cried out in verse 7 and said to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever shall read this writing and show me its interpretation shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation of it. And King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were perplexed. I don't know about you, but I read that part and I say, all right, this is deja vu all over again. I mean, it sounds like chapter 2, doesn't it? I mean, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he called in all the wise men. Come on, you got to help me here. Now his great-great-grandson's doing the same thing. You'd think that the Babylonians would get the message here after a while. God's the one that's in charge here. And so it's a miraculous communication. It's major, but it's also mystical. Nobody can figure it out. Belshazzar and his counselors could not understand. They needed a translator and an interpreter. And so we've got the scene set again for God to show up and to deal with it. And he's going to bring his favorite messenger in, Daniel. Let's just read it and see what happens. Verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever." Be nice, you know. I don't know why they say that, king, live forever. He's not going to live forever. No king is going to live forever except for Jesus Christ. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king, Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit in knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and revealing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts are found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Then was Daniel brought forth before the king, and the king spoke unto Daniel, and said unto Daniel, art thou Daniel, who art of the children of the captive of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation of it. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation of it, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So it's a mystery. And he brings in Daniel. Once again, poor Daniel, you know, he did it with Nebuchadnezzar a couple of times. Now it's going to be his great-great-grandson. So we come to the sermon about a sermon of conviction at this point now. Daniel's pretty old, and he's getting to that point where he doesn't matter anymore. If he, you know, he says, if I die, I die. And he says, I'm going to tell him just the way it is. So he's going out to preach at him. And look at what he says in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said unto the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation." So there is a rejection, first of all. He doesn't want the rewards. He's not out there for money. He's not doing this for man's reward, but as God's messenger. And then there's a rehearsal. He goes back and he says, "You know what, king, you should have learned your lesson long ago, but in case you don't remember, let me tell you." Verse 18, "O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down." But, verse 20 says, "When his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will." You apparently, King Belshazzar, don't remember this. You don't remember what happened just a few years ago. You've been partying and playing around and forgetting the God of heaven who's in charge of everything. So there's the rehearsal. Now he gives to him his rebuke in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, he says, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." You knew all of this, but you didn't humble yourself. You still lifted yourself up in pride. Verse 23, "But hast lifted thyself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, thy concubines have drunk wine from them, and hast praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." You, king, have done a very, very terrible thing. You have not only ignored the God of heaven, but in pride, you have usurped all that stands for his glory and taken it for yourself. So he rebukes him. Now he says, it's time for retribution. Now it's time for you to find out what's going to happen as a result. Verse 24, "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written." Now it's time for you to hear your sentence. God is going to judge you. He's going to punish you. And here it comes. So let's listen. Let's see what the sentence of condemnation is here, verses 25 through 29. The first thing he tells them is that the king is done. The king is done in verse 26. "And this is the writing that was written, many, many tekel upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. King, you're done. It's over. The word many means numbered or reckoned. God had numbered his days and they were finished. You know, folks, God has numbered our days also. We should never forget that. Our days are numbered. How are we using these days that God has given to us? Are we using it to create our own glory or to give glory to God? Are we walking in pride? Are we walking humbly with the God of heaven? The king is done. Secondly, the king is deficient. Verse 27, he says, Perez, or Tekel, excuse me, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. The word Tekel literally means to be weighed and to be found wanting. He was weighed and found too light. There's a double sense here. He was missing in the weighty substances of God's moral justice. He was building his pride up in these great things of gold and silver and bronze and iron, and thinking the more he put on there, the more glory he had to himself. But he was not in the proper balance with what God was weighing his soul in. And we are all going to be weighed and judged based on the word of God and upon his commands for us. And the king is deficient. The question we have to ask of ourselves, all right, my days when they come and are numbered and when I'm over and I'll be weighed, is God going to find me in the balances wanting or deficient as well? Thirdly, he tells him that his kingdom is doomed. Not only is he doomed and he's deficient, but his kingdom is doomed. Doomed. In verse 28, Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The word Perez means broken or divided. His kingdom was to be broken and divided. It was going to be crushed. God was going to give his kingdom to someone else. It was broken. It was divided and given to the Medes and Persians that night, which leads us to the sudden conclusion. The sudden conclusion in verse 30 says, in verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. I always kind of looked at that and thought, well, that is crazy. I mean, he just got done telling the king he's a loser, he's done, God's going to judge him. I mean, you don't get any harsher condemnation than what he just gave to him. And the king says, put the gold on him, dress him up. I don't understand that. I think the thing that he understood most of all was that Daniel's message was true. It was correct. It was really from God. And so he was recognized that. So we find that there's a sudden conclusion. It was speedy. Verse 30 says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That very night. I wonder how long it was before, since after Daniel gave that prophecy. It doesn't tell us, we don't know, but it did happen that very night. And so I assume that perhaps it was an hour or two later. It was abrupt. It was immediate. It came so much quicker than anyone could ever have dreamed possible. But when God determines to act, he fulfills his plan. It seems that he determined the best way to show this was to be his work, to multiply the miraculous factor in doing the unthinkable. They thought that they could gather around the outside of that city and put a siege on them. It would have taken them years to take that city down. But God did it in one night and with one finger. It was the finger of his word that says, you're done. It was also not only speedy, but was severe. His life was taken from him. He died that night. The kingdom was destroyed. The greatest city perhaps it was ever built in the world up to that date, and perhaps even till this date, was destroyed in that night. Belshazzar is killed. He's executed. The Babylonian kingdom falls. This is intense and very important to see. Divine judgment is great. It is scary. It is something to consider very carefully. And so the conclusion is speedy and severe, and finally it is specific. Very specific. Verse 30 said, In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. 62 years old, and Darius the Mede takes the kingdom. Prophecy is fulfilled with precision. Darius the Mede took the kingdom. God gave it to him. God toppled one empire and raised up another. All this by raising his finger. One of the greatest kingdoms of all time was brought down in a single night, and its fall is summarized by two little verses of Scripture. That should be compared to the destruction of Israel, which took entire books written. The historians Herodotus and Xenophon both gave similar historical accounts as to how this great city and kingdom fell. How did it happen? They took the one part of the army on the upper side of the city, and they stayed right around the gate, and the other one went down the other part on the lower part of the city, where again the gate is, where the water flows in and where the water of the Euphrates River flows out. And Darius the Mede took another part of his army upstream a few miles, and they dug a canal and diverted the water of the Euphrates River into an area that was lower, called a swamp area. And the water from the Euphrates River drained over that way, and the water subsided. And now the soldiers were able to march right into the waterbed under the gate of the river gate, and they went and opened the gates so the whole army could come in there. And it caught the city by total surprise. Some believe that there was very little bloodshed because the army came in so quickly and the party was going so strong that they didn't even recognize and realize it until they were surrounded by soldiers. God toppled a kingdom with one finger. Now, I want you to see something else with me before we conclude this tonight. Go to chapter 13 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Some 300 years before this event, Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied about this moment. And I want you to see what he said. Verse 17 of Isaiah 13, verse 17, "Behold," he says, "I will stir up the Medes against them, who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows shall also dash the young men to pieces, and they shall give no pity in the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and ostriches shall dwell there, and he-goats shall dance there. And wild beasts of the coastland shall cry in their desolate houses," and so on. Now, you may not be so impressed with this prophecy, but I'll tell you what, the people of those days were absolutely astounded by it. And here's the reason why. First, he mentions the Medes in verse 17, which were unknown. Nobody even heard about this group called the Medes until 200 years after Isaiah gave this prophecy. 200 years before anybody even heard of a Mede, Isaiah talks about them. And secondly, he described Babylon in verse 19 as the glory of kingdoms. At that time, Babylon was just a weak little city-state. It wasn't anything more powerful than some little country today, Puerto Rico. And it was just such a small place. And nobody could have ever dreamed that Babylon would be called the glory of the kingdoms. In fact, because of those two facts, that's why liberal scholars later on, they came back and said, well, Isaiah couldn't have written that part of his book. It had to be somebody later on. But that's because they forget the God of prophecy is the one that creates the events. He's the one that can tell us what's going to happen, and that there is absolute precision. And what we find here is that this fact is what proves the supernatural perfection of Scripture. God knows the future and has repeatedly revealed it beforehand to his prophets in a demonstration of his sovereign control and his flawless revelation. The Ten Commandments were written by the finger of God, and the finger of God is what predicted the final end of this kingdom. And we have the message of God's word all the way through it. In Exodus 8:19, the finger of God spelled doom to another mighty king in the 10 plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh. The prophets or the wise men of Egypt said, this is none other than the finger of God. In Exodus 31, verse 18, God wrote the 10 commandments with his finger, the universal moral law. In Luke 11:20, it tells us that Jesus cast out demons and defeats the mighty hosts of hell with the finger of God. In John 8, in verses 1 through 9, when Jesus was there and they brought the woman in adultery, Jesus crouched down and he started to write with his finger in the sand. It was the finger of God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, it tells us that our names are written in the book of life. Oh, the mighty finger of God that determines the course of history. And so you and I must be impressed with the finger of God and let his finger point the way and guide us in our daily lives as we wait for his recoming. Let's conclude with some application. I'll move quickly through that. Number one, beware of the burden of alcohol. Secondly, beware of the Belshazzar attitude, that is pride. And beware also of the balances of the Almighty. When we look at the world in which we live, those are the things that seem to drive our world today. People are partying all over the world today. Alcohol is flowing and destroying lives and families and nations. Beware of the burden of alcohol. Beware of the Belshazzar attitude of pride, of thinking that you can do what you want to do and you can live your life the way you want to live. Pride is perhaps the worst sin that God hates in the entire Scriptures. Beware of the Belshazzar attitude and beware of the balances of the Almighty. Someday we're all going to be weighed in the balances and we don't want to be found wanting. We want to be saying before God, here I am, and we want to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so beware of those. And then lastly, we must also prepare in the end there. And I don't remember what I've got. Believe, yes, believe. Believe God's word. Believe God's word. I love the power of the prophecy and how God directs the future. And we must believe him, believe his word. I think that the prophecies in Scripture are so powerful, and God wants us to recognize them and to see them. The ones that he gave in the past that were fulfilled with great precision, and the ones that he's giving to us about the future. And we see both of those in the book of Daniel. We see many of them that came in the days of Daniel and that we have seen since then fulfilled with laser-like precision. But we also know there's going to be some others that we're going to see in Daniel that are still future. And because God fulfilled the past ones with accuracy and precision, we can expect the future ones to be also fulfilled with complete perfection. So let us believe God's word with all of our hearts, and may God bless us as we do that.